The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
As we got through the middle of last week's message, we realized quickly that it was a subject that we had much more to say about than time would allow. And so as we were ending that message on the preeminence of Christ, I told you that we would continue and conclude what we had in mind to talk to you about last week this morning. So we return to the book of Colossians chapter 1 as we present some thoughts also, again, entitled The Preeminence of Christ, The Preeminence of Christ. Colossians 1 and 18 is where we find this language, and we found this language last week. We read that in verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. We defined that word preeminence last week as surpassing eminence. In other words, above eminence, highest rank of distinction, the highest rank that is in the universe. Superiority in any quality or every quality. In other words, it doesn't matter the quality, the good quality. Christ is superior in every quality. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is highest above all. He has a name that is above every name, and He is exalted above all of creation. Last week we talked about the fact that Christ has the preeminence because of two very specific reasons that we find here in Colossians chapter 1. Number one, Christ is to have the preeminence and has the preeminence because Christ alone is our Savior. There's salvation in no other name among men, given among men, no other name under heaven than the name Christ Jesus. We must be saved through Christ, the apostles would say. There's salvation only in Christ. And there's being salvation only in Christ, salvation is completely through Christ. On Wednesday night, we talked about this fact that salvation from beginning to end for every child of God, from the first child of God unto the last child of God, is exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. We talked about that from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, that we have been foreknown of God, predestinated of God, called of God, justified of God, and will one day be glorified by God. And in every single phase of our eternal deliverance, this is by God and through God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as we talked about last week, and as we talked about Wednesday night, no man comes unto the Son, but that the Father draw him, John 6:44. So no man comes to the Father but through Christ, and no man comes to Christ except through the drawing power of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. So salvation is all of God from beginning to end. There's not a part of your eternal deliverance that is up to you or through your own decision, your own power, your own merit, your own actions. But salvation is of the Lord completely, 100% from beginning to end. Now that's usually the point where men will say, but all you've got to do, wait a minute, you just said that salvation is totally by God from beginning to end, and then you turned around in the next sentence and said, but now all you've got to do is, that's a contradiction. I'm just going to leave it with no contradiction. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Chosen of God, predestinated of God, redeemed by God, called by God, glorified by God in the resurrection. Salvation is by God, and we are the passive recipients of that salvation. And so Christ has the preeminence because Christ is the Savior. He has, as we read in Colossians 1, translated us from the power of darkness to light. We have been translated by God. Christ is our translator. Now that means that He took us from darkness into light just as much as this New Testament was translated from Greek into English by the power of the translator. We've been translated into light when we were totally darkness by the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, Christ must have the preeminence, according to this chapter, because he is the creator. We read of Jesus in verse 16, "By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Jesus is the creator. Jesus is not a created being. He is not the first created being, but he is eternal. He is one with the Father. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Jesus Christ is creator. So he has preeminence, supreme authority over all of the creation that he has made because he is the creator. Now, it's one thing if you're the owner, and I'm the owner of my house. At least in about 18 more years I will be. Right now, my name's on the deed, and I make payments every month to Redstone Federal Credit Union. So they're technically the owner of my house until I pay it off. But since I own that house, if you come into my house, it's my way because I own it. I can tell you whether you're allowed to be there, whether you're not allowed to be there. My home is my castle. I own it. I can defend it, and my family is safe within its walls. Jesus is not only the owner of creation. Jesus is the creator of creation. In him we live and move and have our being. The matter that comprises the universe was created by Jesus at the beginning of time. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable, unchangeable. And according to this text in Colossians, he is literally the creator of the universe. He is not, as is commonly taught today, a subordinate entity to the Father, though in his life he humbled himself. And he learned obedience as Jesus, the Son of Man, according to the book of Hebrews, through subjecting himself to the Father. But concerning his divinity, he is one with the Father, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Ghost in the Godhead, in the Trinity, the triunity. There is no rank of distinction within the three-in-one God. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are God, and it is not three gods, it is one God. It is a mystery that we will be able to understand after glorification. But Jesus is the creator. He was with God, and yet he was God, and yet he was with God, according to John chapter 1. And you need to be able to defend that. Because within the ranks of so-called Christians today, that is one of the most attacked doctrinal positions in the Word of God. There are people who come to your door and they knock on your door and they're not all with the same group of people and they tell you that Jesus is not God. Let me tell you, friends, from the authority of the Word of God, that he has, according to Psalm 138, even exalted above his own name, Jesus is God. He is creator. Jesus is Lord. Because he's creator, he has preeminence. He spoke the universe into being, created it by the word of his power. He didn't have to gather supplies. He didn't have to engineer, but he simply spoke and it came to be. And everything that we know in the universe, all of the matter in the universe, all of the radiation, all of the light, all the space, all the time, it came into existence as Jesus simply spoke. And so he has the preeminence. Because of that, as we talked about last week, this is merely reviewing. He is to be in the preeminent spot in our worship. How dare we as believers exalt anything above Jesus Christ in his church? Not the worship, not the name, not the minister, not the denomination, not the heritage, not the history. And all of those are wonderful things. But Jesus Christ has the preeminence. If this is a church, he's to be the focal point in all that our church does. Why do we evangelize? Christ. Why did we come to church today? Christ. Why did we sing for half an hour? People say Primitive Baptists don't have music in church. I beg to differ. What is singing? Look it up in the dictionary. I challenge you. It's music. It's the only music that requires nothing more than what the good Lord gave you, the human voice. Why did we sing praises for 30 minutes? Because Christ is to have the preeminence. Why am I trying to speak to you right now from the Word of God? Because Christ must have the preeminence. Now, today, as we consider the preeminence of Christ, this catches us up to where we wanted to be last week at the close of the message. Christ has authority that surpasses every other authority in the universe. Christ's authority surpasses all other authority, that in all things he might have preeminence. What sort of things are we looking at here in verse 16? By him were all things created that are in heaven. Whether you're talking about heaven as in the moon and the sun, whether you're talking about heaven as in the first heaven, the clouds, the firmament, the atmosphere. If you're speaking of heaven in terms of the Andromeda Galaxy or nebula in the far reaches of space, everything was created by him and for him. But also the celestial host, angels, seraphim, cherubim, the winged creatures that hover around the Lord, whose sole purpose is to praise, adore, and worship him for eternity, that cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." They were created by him and for him. Things that are in earth, the rocks, the grass, the trees, the fowls of the air and of the sea, the beasts of the field, mankind, you personally. Philosophers debate, what is the meaning of life? You were created by him and you were created for him. All things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. But he goes on beyond that to authorities in the world. Whether there be, now by the way, visible and invisible, there are things that you see. How many of us see the Supreme Court? That's a visible authority. How about the presidency of the United States? We see that. Congress and Senate, we see that. But there are invisible dominions. There are invisible entities. That's why John tells us to try the spirits, whether they be of God. There are spirits that exist that are not of God. And by the way, when they were created upright and they rebelled. They are the angels that sinned and are cast down in chains of darkness. Visible and invisible dominions, look at this, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. This is why it is so terribly sinful for Satan to rebel. This is why there is a hell. This is why it was such an atrocity when Satan violated, when Adam violated, when Eve violated the command of God in the Garden of Eden. You say, what's the big deal? Because this was created by God and for God. This is an attack on his very person, nature, and authority. And God in his holiness cannot let it stand. You say, well, I just think that's too cruel. I just think that's too harsh. Well, then you don't understand the holiness and the righteousness of God, because it demands it and declares it. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. According to Hebrews, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the sustainer of the universe. We don't even understand all of the forces in the universe. Scientists look out and they say, why is there an equilibrium in cosmic background radiation? Why do we have dark matter, things that we can't even see, that appears to have some sort of gravitational pull? It's simple. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. All things consist by him. This isn't teaching pantheism or some sort of a pagan idea that God is the wood and God is the rocks and God is the stones and the grass. Well, that's not divinity. That's his creation. But all things consist through his power, through his creative ability. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the originator of his church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, Christ's authority surpasses all authority. Why? Because he is the creator of all authority. What authority do I have as a father? It's Father's Day. What authority do you have, dads, as a father? You have authority that God gave you in the institution called marriage that he created in the Garden of Eden. You think you just have that authority because it's natural? Because you were the stronger vessel, that the wife was not as strong as the husband? And so the husband, through some sort of evolutionary principle, becomes the head of the house because he's bigger and stronger and smarter? That's not true. I had to say that because you look a little morbid, okay? Don't stay out partying the day before Father's Day. Listen, okay. I'm joking. Because the man is bigger and stronger, not necessarily smarter, but the man is bigger and stronger. No, you have the authority that you have in the home. You have the authority that you have in the home because God created the home and he gave you that authority. Why do governments, why do leaders have the authority to round us up, imprison us, or execute us if we violate laws of society established on common decency and morals, that it's wrong to take another man's car and it's wrong to take another man's money and it's wrong to take another man's life? Why does government have that authority? Because Christ created that institution. And having created that institution, he placed within it authority that he has greater authority than. And so we read in Scripture that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read that he is the head of every man. The head of every man. Someone asked a question in a web forum recently. Is marriage only for believers? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Marriage was created in the Garden of Eden. It is an institution separate from the church and not available only to believers. And guess what that makes it? It makes it defined according to God's plan and purpose. One man, one woman. Not two men and one woman. Not two men, not two women. But one man, one woman. The order of God that we see throughout all of creation for the purpose of continuing and perpetuating the species. You say, well, I believe marriage can be defined differently, then I challenge you to perpetuate the species through anything else. And when you can naturally do that, we'll talk. Until then, stay tuned. One man, one woman. One man and one woman. Creation is subject unto Christ. He is head of the man who is head of the woman in the home. He is head of the church being his body, his bride. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every authority in the universe answers to Christ, even natural law. Natural law answers to Christ. How do you come to that conclusion? Do not even the wind and the rain obey him? Why does the wind and the rain, why does the waves of the sea obey Christ? Because he has authority over it. Because he is its Lord and he is its creator. Did you know even the devils fear and tremble according to the book of James? Even the devils tremble in the presence of Christ. When you see it depicted in modern Christendom about a war between God and Satan, and we don't know who's going to win because Satan's a powerful being and Satan is thwarting God in the world. Let me tell you, that is fiction. The devils aren't sitting there railing against Christ. The devils aren't launching successful battles and victory against Christ. They do against me and you. They do against me and you, but they don't against Christ. Christ has sovereign authority, dominion, and power over every devil in hell. Did not even Satan himself in the book of Job only go as far as he was suffered by God to go in the affliction of Job? God says, you cannot touch his life. Satan was not allowed to touch his life. Why? Because God said he could not, and he could not. All of creation is subject unto Christ. I hope this is a subject that you're passionate about. This is one of the most important concepts in the Word of God. Why are you a Christian? I did a radio program recently. Are you a Christian? Do you submit your life unto the Word of God? Because that's what a Christian is. Not a child of God, rather. Mind you, I'm not speaking of whether or not you are or are not born of God, because that requires being born of God. And you could be an obedient or a disobedient child of God, but if you are to be a Christian, you are to submit yourself to the lordship that Christ already has. You can't make him Lord. You ever heard somebody say that? You know, you need to make Christ your Lord and Savior. Let me tell you, friends, he's your Lord whether you want to submit to his lordship or not. Nobody in the world going to make him Lord. He's already Lord. He's Lord because he's creator. He's God. He's the authority in the universe. Why is it that I'm a Christian? Because Christ must have the preeminence. 1 Peter 3:22. Peter made some incredible statements in his preaching and in his writing about the lordship of Christ, about the supreme authority of Christ, the dominion, the sovereignty, the supremacy of Christ. 3:22, Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. They are made subject unto Christ. Let's look at these three different jurisdictions. First of all, we have angelic authority. Merely looking at the text, expositing the text. Angels are subject to Christ. You remember when Jesus was being tried and he said, do you not know that I could summon legions of angels to defend me? That's why I had to go as a lamb dumb before the shearers. Had Christ taken his authority and his power up as men assaulted him? Listen, when they came to arrest him and they said, they come with spears and swords and staves, and Jesus says, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he replies, I am, which is a title of divinity. They fell backwards and landed on the ground. He could have summoned legions of angels, and they could have completely obliterated mankind. And the angels have authority and dominion. He has authority and dominion over the angels. The angels are subject to him. They are under his dominion, his supremacy. What was one of the titles that Jesus gave of himself in the Old Testament when he comes to Joshua? How do you know that this is Christ, a theophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ? As they were approaching the walls of Jericho, they see a man with a sword drawn. Joshua says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And this man says to remove the shoes from his feet, for the ground that he stands on is holy, that he has come as captain of the Lord's host. Who do you believe that is? That is Christ Jesus. He is the captain of the angels. He is the captain of the angels, captain of the heavenly host. Authorities. Earthly authority. Powers. Earthly and spiritual powers. Earthly and spiritual authority. Concerning the authority of Christ, the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the Hebrew writer speaking of the supremacy of Christ, the excellency of Christ, the superiority of Christ, but also the condescension of Christ. Because Christ was God for eternity. And yet the Word, who was with God, who was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, took upon Himself the form of a servant, according to Philippians. He speaks about bringing His first begotten into the world. And He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. He made Him a little lower than the angels. He said of His angels, of the angels it is said, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, listen to me, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What does God the Father say to God the Son? Thy throne, O God, is forever. Jesus is in the position of lordship and authority over all of creation. Thy throne, O God, is forever. The Father saith unto the Son. Do you realize that? Jesus is divine. 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that I read many times this week in reflection on this Sunday sermon. 1 Corinthians 15 is primarily teaching the resurrection. But in teaching the resurrection, Paul presents the theology of the risen, reigning Christ to highlight the point that if you say there is no resurrection at the last day, then Christ is not risen. And we know that Christ is not only risen, but Christ is reigning today. Do you realize that Christ is reigning today? Do you realize that it's not going to be a future day that Christ reigns? Christ is not waiting to reign. Contemporary Christianity teaches that Jesus wants to reign, that Jesus would like to reign, that Jesus came once to reign and was rejected, but Jesus will come again and reign. And yet I read in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. Jesus is reigning today. Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. In the end of time, as the reign of Christ in the world is over, the reign of Christ in eternity shall begin. But unlike this world, every authority, every power shall be put down. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death will no more reign. For He hath put all things under His feet. Now there's a phrase here that I'm intentionally here for. Because someone might say, well, wait, Brother Ben, there's a passage that talks about the fact that Jesus shall make Himself subject unto the Father. And we're going to touch on that briefly and move on. Now Jesus is and has made Himself subject to the Father. When Jesus was here, Jesus made Himself subject unto the Father. And yet there is a way today that Jesus still has yet made Himself subject unto the Father and will make Himself subject to the Father. And that is what we refer to theologically as in a mediator sense, mediatorial sense. In other words, Jesus is the mediator between God and man and is subject unto the Father in that capacity. Just as much as He had all omniscience and yet learned obedience, Christ filling different roles, different things, even distinct things, can be said of Him pertaining to each role. Jesus grew in the Holy Ghost. How do you explain that one? He's God. And yet, according to the Bible, He grew in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because He was also not only the Son of God, He was the Son of Man. And as a man, He grew. As a man, He hungered. As a man, he wept. As a man, he learned obedience. And yet, he was always obedient. And yet, he was completely 100% divinity. These are mysteries. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto men, received up into glory. Who can understand the mystery of the divinity, the godliness, the godlikeness, that Christ was God in the flesh? I can't understand it. I could express what the Bible says to you about it, but I can't understand it. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. The greatest distinction between and the difference between Christianity and every pagan religion is that you have a God you cannot fathom. Whereas the Greek and the Roman religions, the gods were gods of wine and gods of war and gods of mischief and gods of lust and gods of gluttony. They were merely reflections of mankind, and yet you have a God that the human mind cannot fathom. It's one of the proofs, apologetically, in apologetics, the field of the defense of the faith. It's one of the proofs of the truthfulness of the Christian religion. But you can't understand the true and living God. He hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. That is accepted, E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D, an exception. When he put all things under Christ's feet, the exception to that is God, God the Father, in Christ's mediatorial work. Christ's work here, the exception to Christ's dominion is the Godhead. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be himself subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And this is not teaching that in some future day Christ lays aside his authority and dominion. This is teaching that there comes an end to his mediatorial work in the world. And you find that in many commentaries. That is the theologically sound position on this text. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all authority given unto him in heaven and in earth. In heaven and in earth. Acts 2, let's look at some more words of Peter. In Acts 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost as the apostles begin their public ministry after the resurrection. They had a very public ministry before the crucifixion and resurrection. But there's a difference in the church before and after the crucifixion and resurrection. Now listen how carefully I said that. There's a difference in the church before the crucifixion and resurrection and after the crucifixion and resurrection. There was a church before the crucifixion and resurrection. There was a church. These men made up the church. These women, these 120 that are gathered together on the day of Pentecost, and yea, 1 Corinthians 15 says there were over 500 brethren who were a part of the church. Never let anyone tell you the church had its roots in the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How do you add to something that's not there? Did you catch that? He added to the church that was already there. The church was already there on the day of Pentecost. These apostles and elders are preaching. These apostles are preaching, rather. And they begin speaking with tongues. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that they spoke in a gibberish language that no one understood? No, they spoke in the languages that they had never learned of the men who were around them, devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. These men are there from all of these different nations. You can read them in Acts 2. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. And yet they heard them speak in their tongues the wonderful works of God, Acts 2:11. That's the biblical definition of speaking in tongues. If someone makes up funny little languages and gibberish languages and they're saying the same little repeated phrases over and over and over again and they say, well, I'm speaking in tongues, I've got the Holy Ghost. So you got something, but it ain't the Holy Ghost and you're not speaking in biblical tongues. speaking in biblical tongues would be like me, who doesn't know but about three words in German, preaching the gospel to people who were German in the German language. And you say, well, Brother Ben, that's miraculous. Bingo. That's why. That was the point. That's the point. Men see this, and they mocked. These men are full of new wine. These men are full of new wine. What do you mean? You're hearing these preachers speak in your own tongues? I'm not getting that. I don't see a miracle here. I think you people are drunk. Peter's standing up, and he begins to preach. These are not drunken. And he begins to talk about Christ. Now, you'll notice that the apostles in the Bible, in the book of Acts, when they went and they preached, they didn't walk around as men often do today. Now, I'm not insulting anybody. I'm not criticizing other people. But I want to make this point. What was the apostolic preaching like? Did you know they didn't go out into public and they said, Jesus loves you? Because they don't know if Jesus loves them or not. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You never find one time when the apostles went out and said, Jesus loves you. He wants you to go to heaven. All you have to do is say this prayer, come to this altar, do this thing, join this church. That was not how the apostles preached. Do you know what they did? They proclaimed the reality of Christ. They preached Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus went to the cross. You crucified him with wicked hands. And God has raised him up, exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, and now repent. That's what they went preaching. That's what they went preaching. And you find Acts chapter 13, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who were they targeting their message towards? We also find that in the book of Acts. To as many as fear God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. They're targeting people that fear God. Peter preaches, this Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Wherefore, being exalted by the right hand of God, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Jesus has sent this phenomenon into the world. That's exactly what he said he would do in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, 15, and 16. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, listen to me, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is made both Lord and Christ. You and I likely do not know the significance of that statement. Now listen to me. I want you to pay attention. Don't doze off. Don't glaze over. This Jesus is Lord and Christ. Why is that a controversial statement? Could you imagine more of a benign statement to make historically in America than Jesus is the Lord and Christ? Now to the Jew hears this, the word Lord is Kyrios, Christ, Messiah, anointed. To the Jew, Peter just said, Jesus is Lord, and the word Lord was the word they always substituted for the name of God, Jehovah. So to the Jew hears this, and Peter just said, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Christ, Jesus is the anointed Messiah. There's another controversy about this title. You may not know this. You may not know this. Romans were under legal obligation to hail Caesar. Do you remember in Nazi Germany where the Germans were scared for their life not to say hail unto Hitler? That's about the most recent occurrence in history where that sort of allegiance has been given to a political figure among Westerners. Middle Easterners understand this. Those who live in Muslim countries understand this. This allegiance that has to be given to the political figure. They were legally bound to bow to Caesar as Lord. So much so that they were required to pronounce Kaiser Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. Now look at what Peter just said. He hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Peter just says, Iesus Kyrios. Jesus is the only Lord. You think, what is the controversy about that? Understand, violation of this carried a death sentence. And was the equivalent of treason. Did you know, still technically, legally, in the United States of America, you can be executed for treason? Speaking about this to my dad this morning as I called him for Father's Day. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Let me show you the reason. We were talking about this, and I was talking about the boldness of Peter. Imagine if you could be executed for saying, Jesus is Lord, and rather than whispering it in private, in an underground church, you stand up on the day of Pentecost in front of the Jews, in front of the Romans, and you declare that Jesus is Lord some 40 days after Jesus was crucified, one of the charges being that Jesus is king rather than Caesar. Jesus is Lord. Now turn over to Acts 10. This was so interesting to me. Acts 10, listen, I love when I learn something and this clicked. I didn't know this. You read the Word of God, you think, you've read it how many times? You've read these passages, and this is a chapter that I've preached on here a dozen times in 11 years. And yet you read through it, and there's something you never saw, and you see it for the first time. In Acts 10, Peter is sent to a Gentile. This was the introduction of the Gentiles into the church of God. Praise God, that's why you're here today. It was a Jewish institution up until this point. Cornelius is the first Gentile convert baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was controversial. When Peter goes back to that Jewish church in Jerusalem, they ask him, what are you doing? Why will you baptize Gentiles? God gives Peter this vision, and you know it. He sees all kinds of unclean beasts come down in a cloth net, and it opens up, and there's this spread of catfish and pork and shrimp, maybe some alligator tail in there. I like catfish. I like shrimp. Praise God, I'm a Gentile. God says, arise, Peter. Kill and eat. Peter says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. God tells him, what I've cleansed, don't you dare call common. What I've cleansed, don't you dare call common. What? And this happens three times. Unclean food before Peter. Peter sees it. Peter says, I don't want to eat it. God tells him three times, what I've cleansed, don't you dare call common. As soon as this is over, there's a knock on the door. There are three Gentiles standing there, waiting to take Peter to Cornelius, to a man in whose life God was working, a man that had been regenerated by the grace of God because God himself said he had cleansed him. Peter goes to preach to Cornelius. I encourage you to read this on your own and study the book of Acts 10. Peter comes to Cornelius. What is Cornelius? He is a centurion. That means that he is a what? He is a Roman soldier of authority. When Peter comes to Cornelius, Peter opens his mouth in verse 34, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And according to 1 John 2, we understand that those who do righteousness, do righteousness because they are born of God. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Peter just said that to a Roman official. I was telling Dad, I said, this is like taking a bag of marijuana, going up to a police officer and saying, "Look, here's marijuana, what you gonna do about it?" As far as the law is concerned. And Dad said, "Oh, it's even greater than that. This was treason." He just said Jesus was Lord of all to a Roman soldier sworn to uphold Caesar Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. The boldness of Peter. When the apostles were being harassed and threatened in Acts 17, do you know what was said of them? They found Jason, they found them not. They drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." You may be familiar with a man named Polycarp, who died in 156 A.D. as a martyr. He was arrested for refusing to bow to Caesar. He's one of the earliest Christian martyrs outside of the Word of God. They brought him into the Colosseum. All he had to do to be set free was to say, "Caesar, Kyrios." And his reply to them is reported as being, "For 86 years I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? We will not bow. Jesus is our king." Point number two, and we'll be continuing this next week. As his people, we are subject unto him. Now, this is something that Christians in America need to get in their heads. Is that a theological phrase? We need to get it in our heads. I don't own myself. I'm bought with a price. I've been freed from one cruel, terrible slaveholder. I have a new master. This master is Jesus. And while Jesus is a good, merciful, loving, kind master whose commandments are not grievous, you and I are very much the servants, the slaves of Christ. I am subject unto Jesus. Let's do a little bit of hitting some high points, just bouncing, observing some things. You know, we talked about last week how he is the object of our faith and our worship, and we worship him. All that we do in the church is to have him as our focal point. But just as much as that is true in the church, we are subject to him. He's our Lord. Now, I want you to show you the apostolic mentality concerning this. Paul says in Romans 1:1, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God." How did Paul introduce himself to this church at Rome? Paul, a slave of Jesus. Paul, a slave of Jesus. That's Paul. James 1:1. Gotta love family integrated worship. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. What did James consider himself? James the vigilante, James the renegade, James the guy that loves the gospel but does what he wants on his terms in his time according to his will. James, the servant of Jesus Christ. James was a servant. James was a slave. Let me tell you, if you're listening online, if you're here today, if Jesus calls you to serve Him, you serve Him and I serve Him on His terms. That means if God says move to Huntsville, I move to Huntsville. If God says go feed my sheep, I go feed His sheep. If God said feed the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, willingly, not of constraint, not for filthy lucre, then I go take the oversight. Then I go serve His people. Say, but I don't want to leave my home. I don't want to leave my job. I don't want to leave my family. You know what? Jesus tells us very clearly in His Word that if we plow looking back, we're not fit for service in the kingdom. I've got to mortify that, even putting to death things that I want. Even putting to death things that I want. It's not about what I want. If I've been drafted into the military, how many of you could be drafted into the military service in the U.S.? You've been drafted. If I'm a minister, I'm drafted. How many of us could be drafted into the service and say, you know what? I get what you're saying, but I hate that reply. I hate that reply. I hear what you're saying, but what that means is, yeah, what you just said is true, but I'm not listening to it. Ooh, it's like nails on a chalkboard. It's like poking me in the eye with a needle. Isn't that awful? That's how it feels. You say, that's gross. I know, I'm being intentionally absurd. That's how it feels. I get what you're saying, but no. If I've been drafted into the U.S. military, and I tell them, you know, I've got a few things I need to do first. The alternative is to be court-martialed and sent to prison. When you are drafted as a soldier into the military of the Lord Jesus Christ, you go and you serve. Well, that sounds like a very blessed life. Remember what Jesus said to Paul? He's a chosen vessel. He's going to suffer many things for my name's sake. What? You mean I'm going to go and people are going to get mad at me and people are going to hate me and people are going to push me around and I may even get physically assaulted for the preaching of the cross or the Word of God? And it is an honor to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to share in His suffering. I'm unworthy to suffer for His name's sake. And I count it all joy if the enemy finds me a target. These men, over and over, referred to themselves as the servant of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, for revealing such deep, remarkable, marvelous spiritual truths that You exist, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that Your Son, the Word of God, took upon Himself flesh, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that You've exalted Him, having finished the work in redemption, that He is exalted above every name, that He is King of Kings, He is Lord of Lords, He is Lord of all. Father, we thank You that we have such a good and kind Lord, such a wonderful Master, a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. We pray, Father, that He would have the preeminence in our church. We pray that He would have the preeminence in our lives. We pray that He would have the preeminence in our thoughts, in our heart. We pray, Father, that our leaders would understand that they are answerable not merely to their constituents, but they are answerable to Christ. That they are ministers. They are Your ministers. And they're accountable to You for what they do. Let that knowledge as a fire, burn and purge out the dross in their hearts. Let them know that it's not about them, and the same can be said for me and for every other man who preaches the gospel of Christ. Lord, we are but your slaves. Help us, Father, to submit to your authority. Help us not to be disobedient. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from all evil. Thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the power. We pray this in Jesus' name and say amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.